We're going to read this evening out of part of Exodus 1 and Exodus chapter 2. I'm going to begin reading in verse 8 of chapter 1, and we'll read through verse 10 of chapter 2. Exodus 1, verse 8. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar and in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of the one was Shiphrah and the other Puah. And he said, When ye do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then ye shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God, and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives, and said unto them, Why have ye done this thing, and have saved the men children alive? And the midwives said unto Pharaoh, Because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively, and are delivered ere the midwives come in unto them. Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. And it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he made them houses. And Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, Every son that is born ye shall cast into the river, and every daughter ye shall save alive. And there went a man of the house of Levi, and took to wife a daughter of Levi. And the woman conceived and bare a son, and when she saw him that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. And when she could not longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes, and daubed it with slime and with pitch, and put the child therein, and she laid it in the flags by the river's brink. And his sister stood afar off to wit what would be done to him. And the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river, and her maidens walked along by the river's side. And when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it. And when she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the babe wept. And she had compassion on him, and said, This is one of the Hebrews' children. Then said his sister to Pharaoh's daughter, Shall I go and call to thee a nurse of the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for thee? And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, Go. And the maid went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, Take this child away and nurse it for me, and I will give thee wages. And the woman took the child and nursed it. And the child grew, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she called his name Moses. And she said, Because I drew him out of the water. The text for the sermon this evening comes out of Hebrews chapter 11, which comments on this history. Hebrews 11, verse 23. By faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, there are especially two important things to take note of by way of introduction to considering this text. The first is that the act that is brought up here, namely the hiding of Moses is a covenantal act of faith, a covenantal act of faith. That is, it was an act of those who were members of the covenant of God by virtue of God incorporating them into his covenant by faith. And by that faith, they acted. By virtue of the promise of God, and by virtue of uniting them unto himself by the bond of faith, they loved God and performed out of great love for God this hiding of their son Moses. Doing that, they were keeping the covenant. They were guarding the covenant and honoring the covenant of their God. That should be evident. Moses and Amram and Jochebed, his parents, were covenant parents. They were the believers and their seed to whom God had promised to Abraham that he would be their God and they would be his people. Not only that, but that is evident from the inclusion of this very event in history in the great annals of the heroes of faith found in Hebrews 11 of the New Testament or covenant. That's the first thing. The activity that's being considered here tonight is a covenantal act of faith. Number two, this is a commendable and important activity of faith that the Holy Spirit brings to our attention this evening. To put it another way, this is not some rare deed, some unique deed by these two particular parents with that particular child. Oh, I know. Everybody knows the story itself is unique. Even the world knows about this story. How this Hebrew child was hid, put in an ark, and found by Pharaoh's daughter. The mother ends up raising the child for a long time, influencing the child, so that even when he is adopted into the home of Pharaoh, he loves and has respect to his Hebrew roots and origin. But the point of its inclusion in Hebrews 11, the so-called annals of the heroes of faith, is not that these individuals are unique, but they represent the people of God in all places and everywhere within the covenant of God. Not only that, but the act itself is not unique or something that is rare. In many places in Scripture, especially the Psalms, we remark that God is our hiding place. Psalm 32, verse 7. The child of God prays to God, hide me under the shadow of thy wings and hide me from the counsels of ungodly men. We are told in the New Testament to set our affections on things above and not things on the earth. Why? Because Paul says our life is hid with Christ in God. Same idea, same word. This activity of faith requires faith exactly because it is the exact opposite of the advice and ways of the world. Therefore, this act being of faith and because of the circumstance requires courage, covenantal courage to oppose the conventional wisdom, to compose even perhaps the state with regard to the rearing of your children. It's required as faithfulness to the covenant. Exactly because one is in the covenant with God, one is required to raise his children in such a way that he hides them over against many spiritual threats that would otherwise ruin and destroy them. And this is the way of God's blessing in the covenant. Consider with me then the parental hiding of Moses. The parental hiding of Moses. We notice in the first place the covenant courage. The covenant courage. Secondly, the covenant faithfulness. And then finally, the covenant blessing. That which Exodus chapter 2 only hints at, and never says really anything explicitly about, Hebrews chapter 11 highlights. The point of Hebrews 11 is not simply to point out how a child of God acts by faith, but by pointing out various examples in the Old Testament, highlights certain qualities of that faith so that one behaves and acts certain ways. And here, the courage or bravery of Amram and Jochebed is brought to the foreground in this passage. It's not mentioned specifically in Exodus chapter 2, but here it is. Notice, by faith, when he was born, was hid 3 months. Thus far, everything that we know from the Word of God in Exodus, because they saw he was a proper child. In the commentary or in the narrative of Exodus, we read a goodly child. Goodly and proper has the same kind of idea. And then this is added. This is the commentary of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. And they were not afraid of the king's commandment. Meaning is that they hid him from the king and from those who would harm him on commandment of the king. Because of the king's decree, there were only two choices that presented themselves to these two parents. One is to obey the decree of the king, to take Moses as soon as he was born, and to cast him into the river. And if you go back to Exodus chapter 2, you're going to notice very carefully that Moses that gave that commandment not simply to the Israelites, but to the Egyptians. The point there in the commentary of Exodus is that the king had commanded his people to be on the lookout for pregnant Israelitish women and to be engaged actively, even as he had tried to engage Shiprah and Purah in this work. And so he engages his people. You cast them into the river if need be. That points out that the hiding of Moses likely began even before he was born. That was option one. Option two is to hide him. To hide him. Either cast him into the river or allow him to be cast into the river or hide him. Hide him from Pharaoh, hide him from the Egyptians that were surrounding them, and even hide him from Israelites. Read the history and you will quickly discover there were plenty of Israelites who were allied with the Egyptians either by marriage or by philosophy, and had no allegiance to the covenant of God or to Jehovah God, and were willing to sell out Shiprah and Purah or Amram and Jochebed and little Moses for next to nothing for whatever reason. Point is, this requires courage, great courage. And you have to understand that. You need to put yourself in their shoes. And if you don't quite get it, then I want you to consider how just over the last couple of months there were edicts from the government about worship. Consistories had to consider those edicts. They had to consider the threat that they posed. They had to consider what others might think. They had to consider what others in the Reformed community were doing. I'm not saying those are bad considerations. I'm not saying that what many of our churches did is wrong. What I'm saying is just pointing out the fact that edicts of governors carry weight And they require consideration, careful consideration. With regard to Moses, it was to the extreme, no doubt. Pharaoh had shown himself to be the kind of ruler that brooked no opposition, the kind of man that allowed no one to defy him, and had shown himself a man who had declared himself to be the enemy of the people of God and of the covenant, who saw them as a threat and who saw them as subjects of the lowest order. So you could be certain that to defy this man meant death, certain death. You could be certain that among the many considerations that Amram and Jochebed had to make is, what's the implication if we get caught? And don't consider this also. Speak of courage, and now divorce that from faith, as it were. Look at them simply as human beings and ask yourself, what are the odds that they don't get caught? Living there in their flimsy huts, surrounded by Egyptians and traitors on every side, how in the world are you going to stifle the sound of a crying baby in the middle of the night? How is Jochebed going to hide her pregnancy? How is she going to hide the fact that a male is born? What are the odds that they do not get caught? It takes courage, you see. Not only that, but the penalty had to be certain death. I can't imagine Pharaoh finding out about this, especially a Pharaoh like his successor, or Max, the same one, who, when he found out that Moses was who he was, and Moses revealed himself by killing an Egyptian, had to run off. Pharaoh's own son, as it were, had to run off. Such is the man. What do you think he would have done to a pair of slaves who defied his order? He would have made an example out of them, you can be certain. All these things took courage, covenant courage to defy Pharaoh, covenant courage to overlook the odds, covenant courage to trust in God. You can be certain of that. The world mocks that kind of courage. They call it foolishness. Who in their right mind would defy the government? Who in their right mind would defy Pharaoh? Who in their right mind would put at risk not only their own lives, but the lives of their other children, Aaron, Miriam, for the sake of this child? Took courage also because you can be certain it went against all the conventional wisdom all around them. If you had pulled an Egyptian aside and said, I'd like to ask you, sir, ma'am, what do you think about the governor's decree? What would they have said? They would have said, this is a great ruling and edict. We need to do it for the safety of the nation. We need to do it for the safety of our people. Pharaoh is right. This is foolishness just to let the Israelites go on wild. They're going to grow up. If an enemy invades, they're going to join them so that they might return to the land. Did you notice that, by the way? Later on, when you get to the 10 plagues, Pharaoh's going to seem to be quite ignorant about the nature of the leaving and why they're leaving and where they're going. Already in Acts 1, he shows he knows full well that the Hebrews were guests. They considered themselves guests, and they were simply waiting for the moment God would bring them out of that land to their own land. They were trusting in the promises, and Pharaoh knew about it, because he said they're going to join these people in warfare so that they can win the battle and thus go home. That was before he even put them to slavery. But the people would have been right behind Pharaoh. This is a good thing. This is good for our society. This is good for our land. And good, of course, because we have no allegiance to these people. And no doubt if you had asked some Israelites the same question, tell me, sir or ma'am, what do you think about this edict of the governor or the king, the Pharaoh, they would have agreed. No doubt there were Israelites who would have turned in Amram and Jochebed. And if not that, they would have criticized his parents. You don't think if anyone found out what they had done, there would have been a well-meaning Israelite who walked up to them and said, "You people are crazy. That's not faith, that's foolishness. That's foolishness to put your lives in jeopardy like that and do what you just did." And so it takes tremendous courage, you understand, to do what they did. There are, of course, spiritual lessons here. I'm not preaching on this to tell you and enhance the story of Moses and his parents. But as I said in my introduction, they're examples. That's what they're there for in the Old Testament. And maybe you say to yourself, "Well, this has nothing to do with us. We don't have any decrees from the governor. We don't have any decrees from our president. We don't have any laws from the state telling us to do such things to our children." No. No. At least not yet. I can tell you of Christians in other lands where that has been done. For the good of the nation, for the good of the people, for the good of the population. All families are limited in the number of children they may have. You don't think that that's a tremendous struggle for any of God's people who live there? I can assure you there are plenty of God's people that have left because of it. Don't think it can happen here? I can assure you, too, that there's plenty of well-meaning Christians that are also pressuring all of you to limit your families. Keep it down to 2 or 3, at most 4. It's foolishness to have any more. For the good of the population, for the good of the feeding of the population, for the good of your own physical health, for the good of this and for the good of that, please, please throw your children into the water. Prevent their conception, or kill them after they're conceived at some point. You don't think that's going on? You don't think that's a threat to the covenant people of God? And of course, when a family does have an unusual number of children, then there's all kinds of well-meaning Christians that are helping them, aren't they? Smothering them with help, heaping plenty of stones on them in help. Plenty of neighbors all around you doing the same thing. So it requires courage, even if not faced with the same thing. If you ask yourself, what's going on here? Well, there's a spiritual lesson there too. There's really one reason to explain why it takes such courage, the kind of courage that is evidenced by Amram and Jochebed to raise covenant children. And I mean what I just said. You want to apply this rightly, and if you say to yourself that it doesn't require that much courage, then you are wrong. You are wrong. That's really what's so frightening about this text. We say to ourselves, well, until the government finally tells me this is what I got to do or don't do, I really don't have to face that question. But oh no, you will face the same question in a myriad of all kinds of other ways, less threatening ways, ways that you might think require less courage, but they require the same kind of courage, or you will not make the right choices and decisions. But anyway, what's going on? Well, that's one thing we need to point out because that's important to an understanding here. Really one reason. And you could point to all kinds of other reasons. There's many reasons for this whole story. There's many reasons for why you have these things in your life, but you can boil it all down to one, and that is simply go back to Genesis 3:15 and what God said to the devil. After Adam and Eve had fallen, then God said to the devil in Genesis 3:15, this, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman," between Satan and the woman, "and between thy seed and her seed. And that seed now, it, shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." There it is. I will put enmity. That explains it all. Go to Revelation chapter 12, and you see now Satan and the character of Satan. There's a picture of Satan in the Old Testament, and tells us after he falls, he draws a third part of the angels with him into perdition. And then what does he do? Does he give up? Does he say, I surrender? I recognize God is more powerful than me and my Creator? No. Those words of Genesis 3:15 have echoed in his ears, have reverberated in whatever soul he has. Revelation 12 says he stands before the church. The church is as a mother in travail, covenantal mother giving birth. And there he stands, waiting for that head to pop, for that baby to be born. And what does he intend to do as soon as that baby's born? Destroy it. The Old Testament, he tries to prevent the pregnancy. He tries to prevent the birth. He tries to prevent the coming of that child. And who is that child that is born of the church? The church of the Old Testament. And the answer is, it's our Lord Jesus Christ. You know the story. The child is born. And then Satan tries to kill him. Kill him too soon. Kill him this way. Kill him that way. God sees to it that he's killed in God's way on the cross. And then Satan realizes what actually happened. Does he give up? Does he stop? Does he say, I'm done? Nope. Still the enmity. He cannot get at God any longer. He cannot get at God's Christ. So what does he do? He turns to the woman to destroy her. The point being that the situation is actually more serious than it was, even as it were, in the Old Testament. Pharaoh does what he does because he's a child of Satan. But this is the way Satan operates. Throughout the Old Testament, simply look. And what's really scary is how many times he doesn't use outward opposition. Ungodly Egyptians and Babylonians and Assyrians to do his dirty work, but he uses members in the covenant community, Cain, the seed of the woman, from an earthly viewpoint, kills his brother Abel, a seed of the woman, from a spiritual viewpoint. One is actually the seed of the devil, the other is the seed of the woman leading to Christ. It's the ungodly Jezebel who slays the prophets. But that's how you have to read the Old Testament. And now when Christ came, did it stop? Does it stop? We think so sometime. We may say to ourselves, well, I raised my children in a far more civilized time. We don't have these kinds of brutes and tyrants anymore. Oh no, you do not know your history. Simply go back. Not that far. The covenant seed are always threatened by Satan, whether it's through the state, whether it's through spiritual Egyptians or well-meaning Israelites. You will raise your children in an environment that demands courage to keep the covenant, to protect those children, and to hide them. Out of that one reason, namely the enmity of Genesis 3:15, means there's two applications to this hiding. You may draw the application in two ways. Number one, what it means is that the rearing of your covenant children is antithetical. That means it is day to night, black to white, 180 degrees different from everyone else who is not in the covenant. The rearing of your children is antithetical. That's what hiding means. Antithetical to, the exact opposite of, what the world's doing and, sad to say, much of the Christian church world today. Also, that same application of Genesis 3:15 means that they need to be hid because covenant children are young. They're vulnerable. They're young and vulnerable to all kinds of threats and dangers, and they must be hid. Now, I want to simply point out one thing here that you're up against. When I talk about covenantal bravery, I want to remind you that plenty of people will tell you Don't hide your children. Well-meaning Christians will tell you that. Don't hide your children. Don't, the word used is shelter them. Don't shelter them. Now, I'm not ignoring the danger of sheltering our children such that, meaning this, that we raise our children without any understanding of the enemy, without any understanding of what's going on around them, without any understanding of all the threats and dangers. You can call that sheltering, and it's bad. It's not good. What happens then is your children show up in college and they're just overrun. Don't know what hit them. I'm not criticizing that, but there's plenty of people that would criticize hiding them, and it will criticize it as you're sheltering them. The Bible commands you to hide them, and hide means to shelter them. It means to cover them, to make them disappear. And I'm telling you the application of that is that there must be a sharp division, a sharp line between your children and other children, and between the way you bring them up and the way they would bring them up. That's what I mean. And you must do that because of the spiritual threats and dangers to them. Now, about the covenant faithfulness of hiding them, go on for a long time about hiding them and what that requires and all the decisions it requires, and many of them not as innocent as you think. If it ever crosses your mind in the rearing of your children that this really doesn't matter, ask yourself if it's antithetical. In fact, it's not a bad way to go to say, what's everybody else doing? They do the opposite. You're probably already on the right track. What's everybody else doing? Do the opposite. Because you can be certain they're not acting by faith. But it has to do with everything. Everything. How you dress them, how you feed them, how you raise them, how you let them play in your house, how you let them go outside, the friends they have, the schools they go to, why and how they educate themselves or are educated. Everything has to be a hiding of them in one sense or the other. It is a fool in the covenant who says, I'm just going to let them run around and play with the Egyptians all day. It is the equivalent of throwing them into the water. We may say to ourselves, well, I'm not throwing my child into the Nile. I'd never do that. But plenty of covenantal children do the equivalent when they give them over to whatever the world's doing. Oh, we would never let our children actually engage in the attainment of the world. But they may watch it. They may laugh at it. They may enjoy it. And we don't think there's any threat there. And then those same parents come to you crying when their son or their daughter just walks off, says, I want nothing to do with the church anymore. And they go, what happened? You had no courage, mom or dad. That's what happened. You let your child do this, and you sent him off to there. And you acted like there were no dangers or threats. And the result is, they said, why should I live here? Don't forget the very next verse. The very next verse, 24, gives what's at stake. We'll get to that in just a bit. But the faithfulness now. Now, you might think I have in mind, actually, the faithfulness of Amram and Jochebed, and you would be partially right, but you cannot consider this unless you consider the faithfulness of God. The point is where does that kind of courage come from? God. Where does that kind of faith come from? God. If you ask how this is possible, where does this come from? Where is the faithfulness to be highlighted? The answer is God. Simply look at the history. Here are these parents. Remember, this is the beginning of Exodus. And just the part that we didn't read, zoom through 400 years of history. For 400 years, they've been there. God's people living among the Egyptians. Eating Egyptian food, living among the Egyptian people. They still maintain the antithesis, but even when they didn't, they were still there as Israelites. As a distinct people of God, God had preserved them. God had made them stink to the Egyptians. God had given them faith. And by the way, God had done this all without direct revelation. No prophets. We don't read about a single prophet showing up in this period. We just go from Joseph to Moses. We end with Joseph saying, remember my bones. Remember to take them with you. Go to the land of Canaan. And now we're up to Moses. 400 years goes by. But God had preserved his people. After 400 years, here is Amram and Jochebed. They have faith. They have faith in God. They have faith in his promises. They have faith that their child is a godly child. But you ask, where did it come from? Do you say Amram and Jochebed? Oh, surely they were raised by covenantal parents too. Surely they had been taught in the line of continued generations. They just didn't pop out of nowhere. But the point is, God had done all this. God had preserved them. God was making all this happen. Simply look at the actions that required. This is the action that can only be attributed to God. You might say, well, wouldn't any mother do that? The answer is no. There's lots of mothers that would never do that. By the way, it's worth pointing out right here that if you go to Exodus, it says this was the action of Jochebed, the mother. If you look at Hebrews 11, you're going to notice another anomaly, which is it's the action of both parents. He was hid of his parents. Why is that? Well, they were joined together in covenantal marriage. In covenantal marriage, they thought as one. They had one goal. They had one purpose. They were united in heart and mind, even as they were united to God, their Savior. It's God who gives them faith. It's God who works the activity of that faith. It's God who gives them that courage. But of course, God uses means. Here, in Hebrews 11, we're told what the means was. What did they see? Faith sees things, you guys. Understand what faith is, right? This is all about faith and the activity of faith. But what does faith see? Faith sees things not seen. That's what it is. That's the definition of faith in Hebrews 11. It lays hold of things that you can't otherwise see. It sees them, and it sees them as evidence of God and of his faithfulness. What did they see? Hebrews 11:23 says they saw that Moses was a proper child. Now you can understand that. Goodly child. The idea is not that they looked at that child and they said, how handsome. Now, the Bible indicates handsome. Moses is a pretty handsome man. He was a man's man. I don't think you wanted to mess with Moses. Raised an Egyptian, taught all manner of Egyptian ways to dress and live. But that's not what they saw in that little baby. It wasn't just simply either a mother who looks at her baby, and it's always wonderful, isn't it? A mother always looks at her child and says, this is the most beautiful baby that's ever lived. It wasn't that either. What did they see? What they saw was a covenant child. What they saw was proof of God's word, his promises. What they saw was God talking to Adam and Eve and the devil in the garden. That's what they saw. That word about the seed. What they saw was the word that Moses is actually going to be writing down, the narrative about Abraham. I will be your God and you will be my people. I will make an everlasting covenant with you and your seed. That's what they saw. That's what gave them courage. Say, where did the courage come from? God. What did God use? His promises. Faith in those promises. That's what God used. So that when they looked at that child, they just didn't see a cute, cuddly little baby. You could easily dispense of that, but not a covenant child. Not a covenant child. They had faith. They believed God's word. They believed God's word that to kill that child with covenant murder, not only something that God forbid, but with especially covenant children, is unbelievably egregious and grievous to God. They believed the promise of God, his covenant promise, the one made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They had seen that work out in Egypt. That's all the things that faith saw and looked at and beheld and said, that's the truth. And remember, they also saw Christ. Children of the Old Testament believed in Christ. They knew what that promise was. When God spoke of the seed, that seed was Christ, according to Paul in Galatians 3. They knew the Messiah was coming. They knew that in that Messiah, God would fulfill his covenant perfectly and completely. That Christ was coming from among them. That Christ would be born of the church. And that Christ was King of kings and Lord of lords. He was Lord even over Pharaoh. That he was Lord over all these events. That he would protect them, he would guide them, and he would keep them. That's where the courage comes from. If you really want to protect and hide your covenant children, it requires courage. And where that courage comes from is absolute 100% faith in the promises of God in Jesus Christ. It's the only place it can come from. The belief that God is mightier than Pharaoh in Christ, that Christ is the true King, that Christ is the Savior, that Christ is the Deliverer. And that's really, you understand the motivation for that, isn't it? People ask you why you do what you do. How come you don't do this, and how come you don't let your kids do that? The answer could be, because I believe in Christ. That changes everything. But remember this too. The point is that this is the way of blessing. There was blessing in this. And this is a good point to point, the time to point out that even with regard to blessing, you have to believe it by faith, because you can't possibly imagine how God is going to bless the decisions you make in the rearing of your children. This is a good place to point it out. No doubt, Amram and Jochebed, like you do, believe in God and trust in God and the promise of God that he will bless us too. But do you think they ever had any idea of what would come of their hiding Moses? God blesses the hiding of that Moses by having him raised in the court of Pharaoh so that he can learn all the arts of the Egyptians, government, how to write, be a scribe, all the work that he is going to do, all the work that God has in store for Moses comes out of that, flows out of that. He is the man, as it were, of the Old Testament in Israelitish history. They all went back to Moses. He was their leader. He was the guy that would guide them through everything. And don't forget one of the quintessential pictures of Jesus Christ and his meekness. He has to endure all the scorn and the ridicule and the rebellion of the people of Israel who want to do this and want to do that. And he has to bear with it and go with it. And so meek is he that one might even be tempted to worship him as the Christ. And so God has him fall at the end to remind us that Christ is yet to come. But none of that's possible without hiding Moses. If Moses isn't hid, he drowns in the bottom of the Nile River, eaten by a crocodile maybe. But God works that in these parents, and then just look at everything that comes out of that. Don't ever say to yourself, these are inconsequential decisions that are made and the things that I do. If faith says do this, then you do it. Regardless of consequences, and regardless of knowing really how God will bless it. Believe God does bless it, but you can't possibly know the things that God has done and what God has worked through covenant parents, hiding their children and protecting them from the dangers so that they can grow up and be the kind of warriors and leaders that a Moses was. So covenant people of God, see that as your calling, your duty. We heard this morning about duty. Because you're in the covenant, because your children are in the covenant, God calls you to hide your children. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, O Lord our God, we thank thee for our Lord Jesus Christ, for the everlasting covenant made with us in him, for the promises made to us and to our children, and for even the calling that we are given to do as thy children with our children. And we pray, give us courage, the courage that only faith can have, faith that clings to Jesus Christ and thy word, that looks to him for all things, the kind of courage then to live in this world, faithful to him, eschewing the world, hiding our children, and raising them in the fear of thy name, even as we have vowed at baptism, and even as we have received in the sign of baptism the covenant. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.